always hard to wing things, right?
Well, we started last week a series from Advent. And if you're not familiar with Advent on the church calendar, not our church calendar, but kind of the broad, you know, churches everywhere, the Christian calendar, Advent starts before, it's the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. And last week, you heard about the first message in Advent, and today we're going to talk about the eternal reign of Christ, the promise of His eternal reign. I don't know that we always think about this during Christmas time so much. We're typically focused, and rightly so, on the birth of Christ, and so we think a lot about His life. We might think a little bit about His death, although we have a holiday specific to that as well for Easter. But during Advent, we think about His coming. And Advent is just a word that means coming. And we live in kind of a unique time in history between the advents of Christ. He came, right? We know that. And that's the reason for the season, as they say. But He is going to come again as well. And so we live kind of between the advents. And so the uniqueness of our kind of portion of history is that we can look back on the first coming of Christ, and we can celebrate it, and we can be thankful for it, but we can also look forward to and anticipate His second coming. Not everybody in history has been able to have that perspective, right? The people that lived prior to Christ, of course, looked forward to His first coming. A second coming probably wasn't even on their mind. And so for us, from in the last 2,000 years, we look back at the first coming as we anticipate the second coming. And that ought to change the way we live, just to think about it simply. If we truly believe that Christ came, that He was born of a virgin, that He lived a perfect sinless life, that He died a death that rightfully should have been mine and yours, that matters. But if He's also coming back for those that belong to Him, that matters greatly as well, and it ought to affect the way that we live. Christ came so that He could reconcile the relationship between Him and His enemies. Have you ever thought about that in that way? The Bible paints a picture that we were at enmity with God, it says in Romans. We were at war with God, right? The creation was at war with the Creator because of our sin and our rebellion. And at the right time, Paul tells us in Romans, is that Christ died for the ungodly. So He came with a mission to reconcile the broken relationship with His enemies. The life that Christ lived was a life of enemy love. I've said this many times before. I think that's the hardest command in all of the Bible, is the command to love your enemies. And Christ came to live a life devoted to the love of His enemy. And then He died, and the death that He died on behalf of His enemies, right? So He came to reconcile His enemies, He lived to love His enemies, and He died a death on behalf of His enemies. Now, if you think about any historical narrative that you've ever heard, or a movie that you've ever seen about war and conflict, usually the goal is to destroy the enemy, right? Not to draw them in and bring them closer and to love for and care for and serve one's enemies. The goal is to destroy your enemies and take what they have. I mean, that's just the history of the world in a nutshell. And Christ came to do for His enemies something that nobody would ever do for their enemies. And as we consider today His eternal reign, He's going to reign over His redeemed enemies. He's also going to reign over His unredeemed enemies, right? Because not everybody follows Christ. He's going to reign over His unredeemed enemies as well, but in a very different way than He reigns over His redeemed enemies. And that's unique. This is unique to Christianity. No other system of religion in the world has this kind of narrative. accept Christianity. So it's important that we understand that the plan for Christmas, the plan for the advent or the coming, the birth of Christ, was in place long before the birth of Christ. Matter of fact, it was in place long before the dawning of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, we can go all the way back to Genesis and we can see that God implemented the plan for Christ and His eternal reign at the very beginning of history as we know it. And we're not going to go there today, but you know the narrative. God created the world and He created mankind, and it took almost no time before mankind rebelled against the Creator. And in Genesis 3, God makes it clear that Jesus is going to come. There's a portion in Genesis where He talks about the serpent striking the heel of the woman, but the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And that's a prophecy of Jesus coming. It's a prophecy of His first advent. And so this has been the plan since the very beginning. And so we can look to Christ's eternal reign, which in a sense is very much happening now. Maybe not fully, because as Greg mentioned, there's a lot of wonky things going on in the world today. And a lot of things that make us shake our head. And so Christ's eternal reign is maybe not fully seen yet, but there will come a time when there will be no question about who controls the universe. And this has been the plan since the beginning, right? The second advent has been the plan long before the first advent. And again, we live in this unique time in history where we can both look backwards with gratefulness and forwards with anticipation of what is to come. And so I'm going to jump around today, and so we don't have one main text that we're going to camp out in. So don't feel like you have to turn to all the scriptures. That I'm going to read quite a bit of scripture today, and just let scripture paint a picture of the eternal reign of Christ. And so I want to start with Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And this is Christ's humble incarnation. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was out of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, for they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you, born this day in the city of David, the Savior, who is called Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there were with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, the child, Jesus, the name circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angels before he was conceived in the womb." Imagine, if you will, being in this story. Right? Imagine that you're the shepherds, and all of a sudden this great multitude of angels appears. You're out in the field doing your thing. Sheep are messy and they're noisy, not pleasant work, and all of a sudden, you know, the sky opens up and this multitude of angels appear saying, "Glory to God in the highest and peace among those with whom He is pleased." And the angels tell these shepherds about the humble incarnation of their Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know where these shepherds were. We're not told how far away they were. But back in those days, without modern transportation, it just wasn't that easy to get from point A to point B. But the angels told them, and they said, we've got to go check this out. And they went, and somehow they found Jesus, just as the shepherds, or the angels had said, in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths, the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, in a barn, born in about as humble of a circumstance as anybody can be. I'm guessing nobody in here was born in such circumstances. And I've always found it remarkable that God would step into human flesh in the most humble and feeble and weak way possible. And that's not to say that God is feeble or weak, but that he came in weakness. He came like we would come, like we entered the earth, born as a human being. And so the scripture tells us that at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. It can also be inferred that at the right time, the one who died for the ungodly stepped into human flesh. And it can be inferred that not only at the right time, but in the right way, he stepped into human flesh. And he came as a baby in the most humblest of circumstances. But that humble arrival, that humble beginning, is also, at the same time, his glorious presence among mankind on earth. Isaiah 7:14 says that the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is a Hebrew word that means God with us. So this was the prophet Isaiah, long before the dawning of the New Testament, would write this. We have throughout our Old Testament all kinds of clues to the arrival of Jesus. I don't know if you caught in the story where that we just read out of Luke, it said that Mary was Joseph's betrothed, which means that they weren't married yet. Yet she was with child. And while that's maybe not so much of a scandal in our culture today, this would have been a scandal back then. This would have been a giant scandal. Yet Isaiah had prophesied many, many hundreds of years before that the Lord himself will give a sign that the virgin will conceive and bear a son. And interesting that his name is Emmanuel, God with us. That calls our attention to John chapter 1, a passage you might be familiar with. But John 1, starting in verse 1, says that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we could say, in the beginning was Jesus, right? And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God, because we're told that in the very next verse, that all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So John is calling our attention to the fact that Jesus is, in fact, God. And Jesus of himself would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so anything that was made through him. In him was life, John says, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, not the writer of the Gospel of John, but he's referring to John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Emmanuel. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. It's kind of a crazy notion to think that the creator of the universe, sitting enthroned up in heaven, ruling over the entirety of the cosmos, ordering the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets to do their things with exact precision. It's a crazy notion to think that that creator of the universe would step into human flesh, that God would be with us. It's a crazy notion that we would see him. And then he came as a man. We've talked about before the big theological term of the hypostatic union, which means that God was not 50% God and 50% man, but that he was simultaneously 100% God and 100% man. And he came to dwell among us and to live as one of us. It's pretty remarkable. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This is what God came to do among us. And what Paul is not saying in Hebrews chapter 2 is that he ceased to be God for any amount of time. What Paul is pointing us to is Jesus' humanity, that the God of the universe stepped into human flesh and lived as a human. And he felt the things that we feel, and he experienced the things that we experienced. He felt hunger, and he felt anger, and he felt frustration, and he was tired. He lived the human experience. And he humbled himself even to the point of dying in one of the worst ways that a human being can die, at the hands of those whom he created. That's an even crazier notion. And Paul goes on in Hebrews 2 to say, "Therefore," in other words, because of that, "God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This speaks to the eternal reign of Christ. I've said this many times before too. If the story of Jesus were simply that he came to earth and he died a tragic death, that would be a sad story. But it's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that's above every name. And there's going to come a point in history, in our history, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, not just on the earth, Paul says, but above the earth and under, you know, the heavens and under the earth, so everywhere, there will be no doubt of who Jesus is, and there will be no doubt of his eternal reign, and this will be to the glory of God the Father. Wow. So his humble incarnation was simultaneously the gloriousness of his presence, because his presence is accomplishing something. In his presence shows us his manifest love. A passage you may be familiar with, John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Every aspect of Jesus matters. His coming, his first coming matters. His life matters. His death matters. His resurrection matters. His second coming matters. His eternal reign matters. And all of it in service to saving those who would believe in him. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 says that in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's a big word, but it's a theological term that means that he's satisfied the wrath of God. And if we want to see what love truly is, right, because the Bible tells us not just that God is loving, but that God is love. And so we don't fully know love unless we know God, right? We as human beings have a capacity, as those created in the image and likeness of our Creator, we have capacity to love, but we don't really know love apart from knowing God. And John just told us that God's love was made manifest in that he sent his Son into the world. And so if you want to see what love looks like, if you want to see the perfect example of love, look at Jesus. And then John tells us that in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. We should love God. If he really is the creator of the universe, we should love him, right? We 100% should. As sinful, flawed, broken human beings, God should not love us. But he does. Right? And so it makes sense for us to love God because it's to our benefit to love God. It doesn't make sense for God to love us because it's not to his benefit to love us. Right? Yet he does. He does love us, and so that this is where we truly see what love is when love is not reciprocated. We have cheapened love in our society to be very transactional. I'll love you as long as you love me. I'll love you maybe if you don't love me, but if I derive some benefit from you. Right? It's some sort of quid pro quo. But the Bible shows the love that God has for us is not predicated upon our reciprocation of it. It just says that he loves us. And that he sent his Son for us so that we might live through him. And he poured out, the Father poured out his wrath upon the Son, which you and I rightfully had earned. I mean, this just makes no sense. And so we don't know truly love until we know this. Hebrews chapter 1, a passage that we preached through not all that long ago, tells us that long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There is not going to come a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess with regard to the angels. The name of Jesus is much superior to the angels in that there is going to come a day, as we read, that every tongue will confess on earth, in heaven, and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're told in Hebrews that the Son is the heir of all things and that He upholds the universe with the word of His power. I find that remarkable. If we go back to the very beginning of our Bible, it tells us how God created everything that was created. Do you know how He did it? He looked into the nothingness and He said, "Let there be." And you know what happened? There was. I can't do that. You can't do that. We haven't developed that technology. And it's the word of that power that the writer of Hebrews tells us upholds the universe. How much would you love it if in your life everybody just did what you said all the time? It's like my dream. It doesn't work that way, does it? Right? If you could just kind of command things and then they would happen, that would be awesome. But we don't get that power because God has that power. And everything's upheld by the word of that power. And if that's not enough for the writer of Hebrews, he reminds us that after Jesus made purification for our sins, after He died a horrific death, after He conquered sin and death by walking out of the grave, after He ascended into heaven as His disciples watched Him, that He sat down the right hand of the Majesty on high, and in ancient culture, the right hand, like that was the prominent place, the right hand, right? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high and continues to uphold all things with the word of His power. The Bible tells us that He even makes intercession for us, right? He makes intercession for us knuckleheads as we ignore Him. And so the manifest love of God is shown in these things, that He so loved the world that He gave His Son. All we have to do is believe. That's all we have to do. He shows us that love does not require reciprocation, but our love is a response to His love. Right? If this is true, if God really loves us knuckleheads, if He really loves us rebels, why wouldn't we love Him back? Why wouldn't we? It makes no sense. And over time in history, God has spoken to us, to humanity, in a lot of ways. Right? Prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet in the Old Testament. We have the canon of Scripture. But God has spoken to us in these last days, whatever those are, right? We're in them. These last days, He's spoken to us through His Son and the manifest love of His Son by His Son stepping into human flesh with us. And because that's true, there is no question of the eternal reign of Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 7, going back to our Old Testament, I've got a few Old Testament scriptures here for you. 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12. This is the prophet Nathan speaking to David, and he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son when he commits iniquity. I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." And he's telling David that he's basically going to have a kingdom that won't end. And if you know anything about David, you know the Old Testament Israel had a lot of kings. It was never God's plan for them to have a king, and they begged and they begged and they begged God to give them a king. And as God sometimes does, turns us over to ourselves as kind of a punishment, right? As a result of our sin. And God gave them a king. And for the most part, the kings of Israel were not good kings. They had a few good kings here and there, but for the most part, it didn't go well. But David was, he was one of the good kings. He was the greatest of the kings, as a matter of fact. David was the gold standard for kings in the history of Israel. And Jesus, in fact, came from the lineage of David. Right? He came from the lineage of David. So Nathan, here in 2 Samuel, is prophesying to David. He, even though he's telling David that his kingdom is not going to end, he's not really telling David his kingdom is not going to end. He's prophesying about Christ. He's prophesying about Emmanuel, who would come and dwell among us, and that it's his kingdom that will not end, his kingdom that will last forever. Now, David wasn't a perfect king. David had some not so great moments, and David experienced the discipline of the Lord in his not great moments. But God, for whatever reason, God chose to bring the Savior of humanity through the lineage of David and chose to make David the greatest king that their nation had ever known, save for their eternal king. Isaiah, looking at Isaiah again, Isaiah chapter 9, says that of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This is Isaiah prophesying about Jesus. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah speaking with certainty of the eternal reign of Christ. Daniel 7:14 says, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. These are definitive words by Daniel. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to 33. And behold, this is the angel speaking to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Are we seeing a theme kind of develop here in what's being spoken of Jesus and his kingdom? The Apostle Paul maybe puts an exclamation point on the eternal reign of Christ in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things. And in him all things hold together. This is Paul confirming everything that we've just read. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. If Jesus didn't conquer death, we couldn't count too much on his eternal reign. We might not be able to count on it at all. But if Jesus really did conquer death, if he really did make peace by the blood of his cross, we can 100% bank on his eternal reign. And it matters which side of the eternal reign that you're on. Right? When Paul talked about earlier, every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father in the heavens, on earth, and under the earth, right? That under the earth, I think he's giving us a picture of people that are on the wrong side of Jesus' eternal reign. Yet, there will come a day when those in hell will acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I don't want to, you know, get off the rails and discourage us today. We should be encouraged that Christ reigns over all. The Bible paints a very clear picture that he's over all things and that he sustains all things. And that he is seated in the heavens now, being mindful of you and me. I don't understand that, but I'm thankful for it. He's making intercession for us, leaving the window of opportunity open to come to him in repentance and in faith so that we can be on the right side of his eternal reign. And so as you consider Christmas this year, so we're in this season of Advent, that you would look back with thankfulness to the first coming of Christ as you look forward and anticipate his second coming, coming back for all those that belong to him. And we don't know if that's, you know, today or tomorrow or in 100 years or 1,000 years. We don't know. But Christ is going to return because he does reign eternal. He's been from the beginning, right? He created. And he sits enthroned in heaven holding all of creation together. Because he is eternally reigning, even though we don't fully recognize that yet, we don't fully see it yet, he is eternally reigning and he will eternally reign. And so I hope that we're encouraged by that this morning. Father, we're thankful that you are eternal. We're thankful that you are the creator. We're thankful that you are the sustainer of all things. We're thankful that at a point in history that it was the right time for you to step into human flesh and to live the human experience. And that at a point in history it was the right time that you died for the ungodly. And then at a point in time it was the right time for you to walk out of the grave and conquer death and ascend to heaven. And we're thankful that at some future point it will be the right time for you to come back for all those that belong to you. And so I would pray for us as we participate in holiday festivities and holiday parties and family gatherings and gift exchanges, that it wouldn't be lost on us the greatest gift that we could ever receive, and that is you. And so I pray, Lord, for all of us that we would have opportunities to share the greatest gift ever with those who have yet to know it. And I would pray for all of us, for our church and for all of us as we scatter and go do the things that we do, that you would help us to shine the light of the gospel in the places that need it. And if we could be so bold as to ask this Christmas season that you might save some, that you might open the eyes of the blind, that you might open the ears of the deaf to see you and to hear you perhaps for the first time. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.